Daniel chapter number 5 this evening. Daniel 5. Much of the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments, is historic narrative. And that is that much of the Bible is written as a record of events that took place in human history, much of that history disputed, until along the way archaeology discovers and confirms what the Bible claimed was in fact true all along, after all. So why is it that some events of history are recorded in the Bible and others are not? For example, what is the point of the divinely curated inclusion of the select historic events that are found in the book of Daniel? In Romans chapter 5, verse 14, the Bible explains that the things that were written before were written for our learning. And that is, the history that the Bible records is meant to teach us important lessons about the affairs of man and the hand of God in the affairs of man. You see, the Bible isn't simply a record of history. The Bible doesn't simply record the happenings of man, but it's a record of the hand of God in the happenings of man. A primary illustration of this would be the favorite Bible story, the favorite children's Bible story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. And the record of David's defeat of the giant Goliath in 1 Samuel 17 is not meant to teach us about David and Goliath. The point of that event and the record of that event is that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, 1 Samuel 17, verse 46. And so this evening we come to Daniel chapter 5, and Daniel 5 tells us about the historic event involving King Belshazzar of Babylon. However, Daniel 5 teaches us about the hand of God in that event, and I trust that we will see the hand of God. Let's pause briefly for prayer before we go to God's word. God above, as we read this history this evening, I pray that you would not show us the happenings of man, but the hand of God. And Lord, may we recognize your sovereignty, your providence, in many cases, your direct intervention, interrupting the happenings of man, so that we might all know that there is a God in heaven above. For I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. You have your Bibles open to Daniel chapter 5. Before we read the text, allow me to put some of this history into context. Daniel chapters 1 through 4 pertain specifically to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who ruled for 43 years until his death in 562 BC. After King Nebuchadnezzar died, the glory and the majesty of Babylon digressed, and it was ultimately overthrown by the Medes and the Persians in 539 BC. Some 20 plus years passed between Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5, between the end of Daniel 4, the death of Nebuchadnezzar, and now Belshazzar is co-reigning in Babylon with his father Nabonidus. Now, lest we get confused, and we will get confused this evening, Belshazzar's father is said to be Nebuchadnezzar. Repeatedly in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar's father is said to be Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 5, verse 2, and verse 11, and verse 13, verse 18. But that is in the sense that Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's forefather, his ancestor, his predecessor, not his immediate biological father. According to these to historians, the events of Daniel chapter 5 with Belshazzar, king or co-king of Babylon, took place on October 15th, 539 BC. You might want to note that. Let's read, beginning the narrative in verse number 1, Daniel 5, verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. Now, why would Belshazzar, co-reigning with his father Nabonidus, why would Belshazzar host a banquet with 1,000 of his lords on October 15th, 539 BC? There are three possibilities that I'll give you. First possibility, Why this banquet on this evening? It may be that this event was the audacious demonstration of Belshazzar's leisure and his luxury before the big day when the Medes and Persians would conquer Babylon, attack and conquer Babylon. Perhaps Belshazzar felt safe within the impenetrable walls of the city of Babylon. Perhaps his attitude was this: there is nothing to fear except fear itself. Option or possibility number two: why did Belshazzar throw this banquet party with 1,000 lords? It may be that this event was a final moment of indulgence before the big day when the Medes and Persians would attack Babylon and conquer Babylon, because Belshazzar knew there was no hope of escape. The end was very near. Perhaps his attitude was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow it's all over. Tomorrow we die. Or a third option, a third possibility: it may be that Belshazzar had no idea that the next day the Medes and the Persians would attack Babylon, conquer Babylon, because nobody knows what a day will bring forth. In fact, we don't even know what's about to happen. We've only read verse number one. If we were to look at the end of the chapter, verse 31, Darius the Mede, who also appears to be Cyrus, king of Persia — there's some dispute about their identities — has just conquered Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, in the north, and Belshazzar probably hadn't heard the news because long-distance communication in those days was difficult, if you know what I mean. And because the city of Babylon was so fortified, it is probable that Belshazzar had no sense of the danger that he was in. He didn't see the handwriting on the wall, if you will. And so on that evening of October 15th, 539 BC, Belshazzar throws a party. He provides a banquet for 1,000 of his lords. Let's pick up in verse number 2. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar, or you might note there, his forefather, his ancestor, his predecessor, had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem many, many years earlier, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from those vessels. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In his arrogance and in his ignorance, Belshazzar borrowed the elaborate and the elegant vessels that his predecessor or his forefather, King Nebuchadnezzar — we've learned of him in Daniel chapters 1 through 4, what Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem almost 50 years earlier when he had conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the temple in 586 BC. The problem was that these gold and silver pieces were sacred. They were most holy to the Lord, is how they're described in Exodus chapter 30. You say, okay, but is it really that bad to repurpose the spoils of war? Is it all that bad that Belshazzar would use the gold and the silver from the temple in Jerusalem? Well, it's not only that Belshazzar drank from those sacred vessels. Verse number 4, if you were paying attention, tells us that they also praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So their misuse, the misuse of those sacred vessels, became a means to mock the God of Israel, the God of Judah, and to celebrate the gods of Babylon as superior. Reminds me of another occasion in 1 Samuel 5 when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. And what did they do with that sacred piece of tabernacle or temple furniture, the Ark of the Covenant? They took the Ark of the Covenant and they set it beside their false idol god, Dagon. If you're familiar with that event, you may remember how that the Philistines returned the next day to find their false idol god, Dagon, had fallen down on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. 1 Samuel 5 verse 7 says, "And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God.'" And so we have in juxtaposition the holy, sacred objects or vessels of worship from the temple in Jerusalem that are being used for the idolatrous worship of pagan gods. And the conclusion of the Philistines, God's hand will be against us. And here this evening in Daniel chapter 5, God's hand would also be harsh against Belshazzar. Look at verse 5. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote it. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. Folks, I might suggest the first lesson from this history, number one in your notes, God's name is holy and should not be profaned. God's name is holy and should not be profaned. Peter Masters, who is the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England, it was Charles Spurgeon's former church. Peter Masters said this, and I've copied it for you too. To be profane is to treat sacred and biblical things with irreverence or disregard so as to violate and pollute them. He goes on to say the need to distinguish between sacred and secular, or between sacred and profane, or spiritual and worldly, has always been a ruling principle for Christians, until he dates it to the 1960s, when most evangelicals believe that the church, when the church and the world represented opposing standards and lifestyles and tastes. So it's only now in modernity or post-modernity when we've abandoned that idea. All were convinced that Almighty God would be offended to combine the sacred and the secular. And I wonder how often we do violence to the character, to the holy character of God, when our recreation and our entertainment and our Christian service and worship is all mixed together. It looks like the world, but we call it Christian. We call it Christian and borrow from the world. The sacred and the secular, or the sacred and the profane. And here in this case, God intervenes because of Belshazzar's disregard for that which is sacred. God's name is holy and should not be profane. Now, God doesn't always intervene when his name or his honor is being blasphemed. In fact, I think sometimes, perhaps in your mind or your heart, you are grieved and vexed, wishing that God would intervene and defend himself or strike the wicked for their blasphemy, for their sacrilege, for their profanity. Look what happens in verse number 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father," that again is his, your forefather, your ancestor, your predecessor, "light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your forefather, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Now, we don't really know who this queen was. It doesn't appear that she was the wife of Belshazzar, because in verse 2, the Bible tells us that Belshazzar's wives were already in the banquet hall. So evidently this queen was a little bit late to the party. Furthermore, she appears to be an older woman because she was familiar with the activity of Daniel back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. It's the Jewish historian Josephus who suggests that she was the queen mother. Okay? Whose mother? Belshazzar's mother, perhaps? Bible scholars believe that she may have been actually Nebuchadnezzar's wife, who was still living 20 years after her husband Nebuchadnezzar's death in 562 BC. And it's interesting that this queen or this queen mother, whoever she is, calls Daniel by his Jewish name, a name that most likely hadn't been used in years and years, decades perhaps, since Nebuchadnezzar had given Daniel the name Belteshazzar back in Daniel chapter 1, verse 7. But whoever this queen was, or whoever this queen mother was, she knew where to get the interpretation of the writing on the wall. She knew where to go. Look at verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king, or my forefather, predecessor, brought from Judah? I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I've heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation," by the way, I'm not convinced you can, "but if you think you can, certainly the queen mother thinks you can. I'll believe it when I see it. But you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." I'm not sure how to read Belshazzar's response at this point. Was he sincere or was he cynical, right? And perhaps some of my commentary or editorial comments tips my hand as to how I think Belshazzar, how he felt about Daniel. In verse 13, it seems that he doesn't know who Daniel is. In verse 14, it seems like he's at least heard of Daniel, if only recently. At this point, Daniel would have been a very old man, perhaps in his 80s. And even if Daniel had been a help to Belshazzar's forefather, Nebuchadnezzar, that was a long time ago. And so what were the chances that an old man, one of the captives from Judah that my forefather Nebuchadnezzar had part of his counselors, what was the chance of this old man interpreting the most bizarre phenomenon that I, Belshazzar, have ever seen? The chances are low to none. And nonetheless, whatever Belshazzar's attitude may have been toward Daniel, I think he was doubtful. I think he was a skeptic, a cynic, doubtful. Belshazzar was so desperate that he made a reckless offer to Daniel in verse 16, a promise to make Daniel the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, why the third ruler in the kingdom? Well, because Belshazzar was co-regent. He was co-reigning with his father, Nabonidus. And so the first and second positions were already taken, you see. And after all, it wouldn't really matter because Belshazzar, I believe, doubted the possibility that Daniel could even answer. And so I think that way because of how Daniel responded in verse 17. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Daniel was curt. And basically, Daniel was saying, "I don't want to be patronized. Keep your filthy rewards. Keep all of the gifts that you promised me. I don't need them if your attitude's like that." And Daniel says, "I'll answer you anyway." May I suggest, number two, God's wisdom is infinite and should not be doubted. God's wisdom is infinite and should not be doubted. And folks, most often we first look to find human solutions to our human problems. And only after all else fails do we go to God. Only when we are desperate for answers to the mysteries of life do we seek divine help, God's help. And even then, we hedge ourselves with skepticism and cynicism, and we doubt. Why do we doubt? Because in our hearts, we are not convinced that the wisdom of God will really work for our circumstance. Some years back, I had a couple come to me for marriage counseling. They said, "Pastor, we have tried everything. Pastor, we have tried everything, and we are now prepared to sign divorce papers, but we thought we'd give you one last chance to convince us otherwise." Great. No pressure there, right? Your marriage is all dependent upon me convincing you otherwise after you have tried everything else. Do you know what I told them? I told them, "I probably can't help you." Really? Well, why not? Because you doubt that God's way is the best way. And you doubt that God's wisdom will work in your circumstance. And you, after everything else has failed, you thought you'll give the pastor a chance? What is that? And so for Belshazzar, after everything else has failed, all of the wise men of Babylon, that didn't work. I guess if there's this Daniel guy who was somehow connected to my forefather Nebuchadnezzar, the captivity of Judah, has had some success in the past, I suppose after all of man's wisdom has failed, all the smart people in verses 7 and 8 couldn't explain the handwriting on the wall, so Belshazzar had to give God a chance. But folks, isn't that what God said in 1 Corinthians 1:19? "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Do you have conflict in your relationships? Do you have problems with managing your money? Are you unsure of where to go or what to do or how to handle a situation? What does James say? "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who will give to all men liberally and without reproach. It will be given to him." James 1, verse number 5. And oh, that we would remember that God's wisdom is infinite. And why would we doubt what he can do for us? Let's pick up again and maybe verse 18. Daniel is going to speak here. Daniel has been brought in verse number 13. He has a brief exchange with King Belshazzar. And so in verse 17, Daniel answers, says, "Keep your things." Verse 18, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whoever he wished, he executed. Whoever he wished, he kept alive. Whoever he wished, he set up. And whoever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up," you might add, lifted up with pride, "his spirit was hardened in pride. He was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses." Daniel reminded Belshazzar of his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar when he became proud and arrogant. You see, Nebuchadnezzar should have seen the handwriting on the wall in his own life, right? But alas, he didn't. And now Belshazzar is one who's lifted up himself against the Lord of heaven in his sacrilege and in his profanity. Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. You might want to jot that in the margin. Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. "Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see, this isn't simply something for the ancients like Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar of Babylon, but also for ourselves. Verse 25. Let me pick up in verse 23. And you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, you and your lords, your wives, your concubines. You have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him. And this is the writing that was written. And this is the inscription that was written, many, many tekel upharsin. Now, evidently those words taken as nouns are the names of three Babylonian kings. Coins. Three Babylonian coins. The mina, the shekel, and a half shekel. However, if you take those same words as verbs and add vowel pointings or vocalization, phonetic vocalization, it would read, that inscription would read, as is explained for us in verses 26 through 28. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, or Upharsin, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar, in verse number 29, gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans of Babylon, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Folks, here's what I would say. I would say this, number three, God's judgments are righteous and should not be challenged. Now, don't lose me just yet. Belshazzar's response is very curious to me. Because Belshazzar's response was very different than the responses of his forefather Nebuchadnezzar in chapters 2, 3, and 4. In each of the previous cases, in this curated history that God has given us, not just to show us the happenings of man, but to show us the hand of God in the happenings of man, in each of those cases, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the greatness and majesty of Daniel's God. Turn back with me to chapter 2, just quickly. Daniel chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, verse 47. Daniel 2, verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." That was Nebuchadnezzar's response to Daniel's interpretation of the dream. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who have just walked through the fiery furnace, who sent his angel," that God sent his angel, "and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." What a response to the fiery furnace. Turn the page to Daniel chapter 4. This is now Nebuchadnezzar's second dream of that great image at the end of chapter 4, verse 34. "And at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose words are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Folks, Nebuchadnezzar responded in chapter 2, in chapter 3, and in chapter 4 to God's judgment with humility and brokenness. But what about Belshazzar in chapter 5? Look at the end of chapter 5 again, and someone please show me. Show me where Belshazzar did anything other than simply conclude the matter by issuing the rewards to Daniel. Belshazzar didn't repent like Nebuchadnezzar did, but neither did Belshazzar challenge what God determined to do. That's telling to me. Belshazzar's response was not as good as Nebuchadnezzar's response, but neither did Belshazzar shake a fist in the face of God, but rather resigned himself to the judgment of God. So that the history, the biblical record, simply says that that very night, Belshazzar was slain. Wish I had the time to turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Reading Proverbs chapter 1 and the warning for those that would refuse wisdom, knowledge, counsel, turning away from warning. And yet biblical history teaches us a very plain lesson, folks. And the lesson is that we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's what I've written for you there at the top of your notes. Daniel 5 is a piece of history that teaches us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, as we're told to do in 1 Peter 5, verse number 6. For God is sovereign over the affairs of man. I don't think Daniel chapter 5 is so much about Babylon or Belshazzar or even about the vessels of gold and silver that were misused. It's about the hand of God and the affairs of man. And do not miss, do not overlook the handwriting of God's hand. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we might not feel threatened by your hand in history, but that we might be humbled by your hand in history. And Lord, that we might recognize your hand even in our own lives. I pray, God, that you would find us to submit humbly to you as we keep our eyes fixed upon you. For I pray this in Jesus' name.